Good morning, church. As Becca said, my name is Emilio, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Christ Central Church. And I have the, y'all are the best. And I have the privilege of continuing our series, The Seven Last Words of Jesus. In this series, we've been spending time focusing on his last words on the cross. And in this Lenten season, as we prepare our hearts for Easter and the power and the beauty of the resurrection, we want to spend time here now with Jesus on the cross. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 19. You can follow along on the screen or in your bulletin. And if you're able, I want to invite you to stand as we read God's word together. The Apostle John writes, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord." Everyone said, "Thanks be to God." Let me pray. Jesus, we believe that words are powerful. None more powerful than yours. May we as a church sit in these words, take from it what you desire, and ultimately be reminded of your love for us. Jesus, draw us to yourself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll spend time focusing on Jesus' words, "I thirst." Next week, Pastor Timothy will dive into arguably the most well-known of his words on the cross, "tetelestai," meaning "it is finished." But this morning, we focus on him saying, "I thirst." Now, if I could be honest for a moment, "I thirst" at first glance doesn't come off as strong as the other words on the cross. You know, last week, or next week, Timothy is going to say, "It is finished." This great declaration of what's just been accomplished. Last week, Pastor Daniel was here, and he spoke to us about how Jesus, feeling abandoned and alone, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in between, "I'm thirsty." It doesn't come off as strong. In fact, it almost comes off as showing weakness. When I hear and read those words, "I thirst," my mind goes to one of my favorite movies of all time, Remember the Titans. There's this scene where one of the players, Blue, looks at the coach and says, "We need a water break because we've been out here all day." To which Coach Boone beautifully replies, "A water break? Water's for cowards. Water makes you weak. Water is for washing blood off of that uniform, and you don't get blood on my uniform." You see, if you're of a certain age in this room, growing up in the 90s, 80s, 70s, chances are this might even be your mindset. I think about my youngest who's going to start playing soccer soon, and the fact that he's going to spend more time drinking water than playing soccer. We now have half times of each quarter, which means we will have two half times before halftime and then two after that. For me growing up, we got the end of practice and the end of a game. That was it. And we didn't have like these fancy drinks with electrolytes or these little pouches that you could just sprinkle like this little fairy dust and it makes you feel better. Like if you were lucky, your dad stopped at the Shell station and you got that beautiful glass bottle of Gatorade Michael Jordan told you to drink. If you weren't lucky like I so often was, you drank from the hose connected to the boys' locker room with water from God knows where. Now, often we carry this mindset that to be thirsty is even a negative thing. That's a sign of weakness. Even today when one of my kids comes up to me and says, "Dad, I'm thirsty," my first thought is, "Well, why didn't you do a better job taking care of yourself?" Because I'm the dad of the year. So with Jesus on the cross asking for something to drink, I am tempted to see it as his body being weak and frail. And that is okay. Because in this moment, Jesus is on the cross preparing to take his final breath. So let me say this. It's not wrong to think that. In fact, it makes sense. But what if we're reading this the wrong way? What if Jesus saying, I thirst, isn't only just him signifying, telling us that he feels tired and weak, but actually that he is in complete control. In control of the moment and in control of the promise. What if I told you that Jesus crying out is more than anything a reminder of a few things, and these things will serve as my 3 points this morning. First, a reminder that even in his humanity, he is in control. Two, a reminder that Jesus fulfills the promises of Scripture. And three, a reminder that in him, we will thirst no more. So Jesus reminds us that even in his humanity, he is in control. I love what Pastor Daniel said last week about Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he reminded us that while Jesus surely would have been anchored in the scripture and he would have known what Psalm 22:1 says, the truth is in this moment, Jesus felt alone and abandoned by his Father. Him crying out was him telling us that he has never felt more alone in his life. Even now when Jesus is saying, I thirst, it reminds us that yes, it fulfills the scripture, which we'll talk about in a moment. It reminds us that yes, it points us back to him, which we'll talk about in a moment. But also that Jesus is human. Yes, he is 100% the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Alpha, the Omega. But Jesus is also 100% the Son of Man. As we'll soon declare in our Apostles' Creed, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He experienced a range of emotions from joy and happiness to anger and sadness. It's fair to say that Jesus, while he declares that he is the bread of life, probably got hungry and craved bread. And it's fair to think that Jesus got thirsty. One commentary I read put it like this, which I love. It says, we all need water. It makes up about 60% of our bodies. We can only live so long without it. It is a building block of life, including Jesus's life here on earth. We are thirsty people. In his two words, I thirst, he expressed his humanity. He was fully one of us. And those two words connect us to him. I love that Jesus in his humanity is connecting us to himself in this moment, because church, isn't that what the cross is all about? The ultimate sacrifice to connect us to himself. There's another moment in John's gospel where it's implied that he, Jesus, is thirsty. In John chapter 4, Jesus, on his way to Galilee, decides that he and the disciples have to cut through Samaria. In fact, John tells us they had to. There was no choice. They had to cut through Samaria. Hold on to that truth for a minute, because we're going to come back to it. Because that alone is worth preaching on. Because if you don't know, know this, that the Jews and the Samaritans, because of years and years of animosity built up from differences in theology and culture, they hated each other. But Jesus and his disciples had to pass through Samaria. So they stop at Jacob's well, and then Jesus is left alone there. We know this because John lets us know that him and all the other disciples, they went into town because they were hungry, but they leave Jesus alone. And we know that it's the sixth hour. It's noon. It's the hottest part of the day. So there's Jesus, thirsty, tired from his journey. And then as he's sitting there, a woman comes to draw water. If I had more time, we'd go into even more detail about the conversation because it's so good. But Jesus would say to this woman, give me a drink. And then they would have this discussion about Samaritans and Jews. And she would ask him, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? To which Jesus responds by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now this sounds incredible to the woman. The idea of not having to come back to the well sounds incredible to the woman. Why? Well, we'll soon find out, because the woman would ask Jesus to give her that water. And then Jesus kind of gets up in her business and he says, well, why don't you go get your husband? To which she replies, well, I don't have a husband. To which he replies, what you have said is true, for you have had not one, not two, not three, not four, but five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. You see, Jesus knows why she's come to the well at noon, when every other woman in town would have gotten there early in the morning when it was much, much cooler. Jesus knows why she's interested in this living, never having to come back to the well type of water. This woman felt ashamed. She had probably been shamed. And we don't know her story. We don't know why she has had five husbands. But we know that she doesn't want to talk about it, because immediately she changes the subject, looks at Jesus and says, well, I can perceive that you're a prophet. And she ends up saying to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus would say to her, reveal to her, I who speak to you am he. So you remember I said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. It's because Jesus had to see this woman. You'll often hear this encounter referred to as a divine appointment, an appointment set up by God. It's Jesus setting time aside in his ministry to see her, because seeing her at the well was always part of the plan. It was always Jesus' intention to meet her, to talk to her, to reveal to her who he is. And then she would leave this divine appointment and run into town and tell anyone who would listen about Jesus. In fact, at the end of John 4, we read that many in the town would believe in Jesus, but it's not because of anything he said. It's not because of any miracle he performed, but because of the testimony of the woman at the well. You see, church, at every point, Jesus was in control. Yes, he was tired and thirsty, but him stopping at the well was less about that and more about him being in control of this situation, more of his desire to see her. And on the cross, Jesus is in control, because the cross was always a part of the story of redemption. Jesus being arrested and abandoned, accused, abused was always part of the plan. His death was always part of the plan. The pain and agony he endured, the suffering he endured was always part of the plan. And because this was always part of the plan, we know that it means that Jesus was always in control. And here's why that's so important. Him saying, I'm thirsty, is important because of our second point. Jesus reminds us that he fulfills the promise of Scripture. John tells us in verse 28 that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. Most theologians and commentaries I read believe that John is referencing Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. Here's what that says. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. And then verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That line, my tongue sticks to my jaw, creates this image of someone whose mouth is so dry, someone who is so thirsty that they make this sound. That sound that when my kids do it drives me crazy. But when Jesus does it, fulfills Scripture. If you were to read all of Psalm 22, you would read other verses that might sound familiar. Psalm 22:1, like Daniel said last week, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. You see, Psalm 22 is what's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm written to point Israel to the Messiah, to the one who is to come and to save them, the one who's to put them back in their rightful place as the heirs of the Most High King. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, Jesus, who is also the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the only one who can fulfill the promises of Scripture, the promises we read in Psalms, in Isaiah, and many, many more. And the truth is, we can't fulfill a promise. It cannot be us. When my wife Hope and I got married, like other married couples in this room, we made vows, we made promises to each other and to God. I said, in the name of God, I, Emilio, take you, Hope, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. She didn't know I'd be a pastor. In sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. This is my solemn vow. See, I made this vow to Hope in front of our family, in front of our friends, in front of God, and it sounds sweet and amazing, and it is. But I have fallen so short. You see, there's nobody outside of Jesus that I love more than my bride, and I know that she loves me more than anyone else. But I, for the most part, have fallen short. There are days when she is sick and I hide in another room because I don't want whatever she has. And there are days where I know my worst is hard to be married to. I'll say this, if you're in this room and you're praying about getting married and you're thinking about asking me because Daniel, Timothy, and Evan are all busy that weekend, when it comes time to declare your vows, I'm going to look at you and I will tell you and everyone in attendance that while you make these promises out of a place of love for your bride or for your groom, that you will fail, that you will fall short. But I will also remind you of the one who never does. I will remind you of how Christ loves you, so much so that he endured the agony of death on the cross that you and I don't have to, how he is for you, how he endured abuse physically and emotionally so that when you do, you can turn to him and hear him say, I know what you're going through. Come to me. He was abandoned and denied by his friends and his father so that when you feel alone, he can remind you that I am always with you. And when you can't feel like you can fulfill a promise, when you realize or feel like you aren't worthy, he reminds us that not only can he fulfill the promise, but that he already has. Jesus fulfills every single promise, even to the last drop. Psalm 69:21 reads, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The Apostle John writes in verses 29 through 30, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He fulfills all of the promises of Scripture. And the ultimate promise that he fulfills is that last truth, that last reminder that in Christ we will thirst no more. So what does it mean to thirst no more? Well, I think Jesus answers that question in John 4, verses 13 and 14. The Samaritan woman has asked Jesus, because he doesn't have anything to draw water with, how he intends to get this living water. And this is his answer to her, and I believe to us or to any who may be asking that same question. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, Jesus offered the woman at the well the same thing he so freely offers us. He is offering to satisfy the soul's thirst forever. To thirst no more means to go to Jesus, to go to the well of living water. Because the water we drink, while it sustains an earthly life, and I mentioned we need it to live, Jesus, through the shedding of his blood on the cross and through the resurrection, offers us life forever. We need Jesus to truly live. All that said, with Jesus saying, "I thirst," it begs us to ask the question, what is it that we thirst for? Where are the places we are going to try and find satisfaction? What are the wells that we run to? Is it work? Family? Some addictive vice? Is it sports? Is it a game that I was on last night? I'm kidding about that. Don't boo me. Here's one of mine. I keep running to the well of approval. I don't know how many of you are Enneagram people. I recognize that it's, for some reason, a very polarizing thing. But if you are, just know this. I'm an Enneagram 3, a.k.a. the Achiever. And here's what the Enneagram Institute has to say about me. It says that I am self-assured, attractive, and charming. Yes and amen. It says that I'm ambitious, competent, and energetic. That I can be status conscious and highly driven for advancement. That I am diplomatic and poised, but can also be overly concerned with my image and what others think of me. My basic fears of being worthless. My basic desires to feel valuable and worthwhile. And I'm motivated because I want to be affirmed. I want to distinguish myself from others. I want to have attention, to be admired, and to impress others. You see, church, after this morning, my heart's temptation, the well that I'm going to want to go to, is the approval of you, hoping that you'll like me, hoping that you will have liked this sermon, hoping that you think I'm good enough. But the beautiful thing about the living water that Jesus offers is, despite that truth that I cannot be and will never be good enough, he is. And that while I sometimes might hope that you like me, I can always turn to the one who I know loves me so much, he endured the cross. See, the good news of the gospel is that no matter where it is we turn to, what well we run to, Jesus has turned to us. Let me conclude with this quote from a commentary I read. It says, "The work of the Son, the thirst of the Son through the Spirit, is nothing less than the Father's thirst for us. God desires us to desire God." Church, when Jesus says, "I thirst," he reminds us that even in his humanity, even at death's door, that he is in control. When he says, "I thirst," reminds us that he is the fulfillment of the scripture. He reminds us that in him we will thirst no more, because in him we get living water. And why does he thirst? Why does he endure the suffering of the cross? It's to remind us that he desires us. His desire is a relationship with you. So church, this morning, will you come to the fountain, to the well of the one who offers us eternal life, his living water? Will you come to Jesus? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you this morning, reminding us through your word on the cross that you desire us. That you desire a relationship with us. And that you invite us, even when we don't want to run to you, to come to your well. Jesus, we love you. Pray this in your name. Amen.